We thank you so much that you've given us the privilege of living in this country where we have great freedom. And Lord, we pray tonight for all the kids that are going back to school. We know in many cases they can't be taught the Bible or be able to pray publicly, but we know, Lord, nothing can take them away from you. And we know you go with them to the school. And so, Lord, we pray for the kids that are Christians that are going back to school tomorrow, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them boldness, that you would give them discernment, that you would give them opportunities to share the hope that they have in Christ. Lord, we ask for a revival in the school system. And for all those that are teachers, that are believers, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would be their help, be their wisdom. And Lord, again, we know that they're restricted in many ways, but we pray, Lord, that you would give them opportunities to share the hope that they have in you. Or just use them as a light, as your messengers to deliver hope to so many that are hopeless. Lord, thank you. And as we're gathered here tonight, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would be our instructor, that you would take these truths and apply them to our lives. We want to not just listen, but we want to hear. That these things wouldn't just stop in our mind, but they would go to our hearts. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And there they were, standing on the border, ready to enter the land that the Lord had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It had been a long journey, 40 years of walking around in the wilderness. But now, at this point, they're camping by the Jordan, potentially 3 million or more people, preparing to cross into their promised possession. And we've been studying this book that chronicles Moses' final words to his people, as Moses knew that he would not be crossing over with them. He, knowing that he wasn't going, wanted them to know God's will. He wanted them to be reminded of the Lord's instructions for living. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, until this point, for the mainly he's been reviewing God's commands and giving application of the Lord's commands for living in the land. In our text tonight, Moses continues to prepare his people, but this time he gives some very specific commands, things to do when they would enter into the land. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 27 and verse 1. Now, Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today." Now, I'd like to stop there just for a moment to point out a few things about this passage. Note the elders were with Moses. Moses was not going into the land because of his sin against God, because of the way he misrepresented the Lord by striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Remember the first time that they had no water, the Lord told him to strike the rock and water came out. And the second time when they found themselves with no water, the Lord said, this time, speak to the rock. But Moses, being angry with the people and following the pattern that he saw before, grabbed the rod and whacked the rock. And for that offense, in misrepresenting the Lord, and that's what he did, God was trying to communicate a picture to his people that Christ would be struck once to provide life-giving, the life-giving Spirit or the water to people. And then after that, the Spirit would be given when you simply speak to the rock, when you speak to Christ. Struck once to provide an endless source of life. That was the picture, but Moses disobeyed God and misrepresented God and messed up the picture. And for that offense, he wasn't going into the land. So knowing that he wouldn't enter, at this point, Moses has the elders with him and he's speaking to the people. There's a lot of wisdom here. He's preparing the people for their new leaders. He's affirming their authority. He's helping the people see that the elders would be carrying on the ministry of shepherding the people. He didn't want the people to think that their need to follow these commands would only continue as long as he was with them. He wanted them to see that even when he wasn't with them, the commands would continue and new leadership had already been prepared and trained that would step in and take his role. Great wisdom here. In fact, there's much to learn from Moses' example. And here specifically, Moses demonstrates his love and concern for the people by sharing his ministry with other men, preparing people for their new leadership. He worked on the transition in leadership before it happened. And so when Moses died, there was no call committee for a new minister. There was no voting. There was no power struggles in the congregation. Moses prepared the people for the time when he would no longer be with them. Great wisdom for church government, church leadership today. But you know, even though everyone here is not standing and teaching a congregation, we all are involved in a ministry. We all have opportunities to serve the Lord, to disciple others, to be leaders for Him. And part of our opportunity to serve the Lord is to prepare people to accept other leaders, to prepare people for the time when you'll no longer have the same role in their life. Specifically, I'm thinking tonight of moms and dads. For you, one of the most important roles of parents is to help your children with the transition, when you'll no longer be there to remind them of what you taught them, when you'll no longer be there to correct them or instruct them. No, there won't be elders leading your children directly as you led them, but when they leave home, hopefully, they'll be under completely new leadership. What do I mean? Well, it's important that you prepare them to be led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's important for them, for their good, as they leave your household, that they're not walking completely independent, but instead they're walking in submission to the Holy Spirit step by step. Well, that would be wonderful. But how can we help with that transition? What can we do? What wisdom can we exercise? Well, one thing we can do is to help our children see right now today, as we're parenting them, that we're not just giving rules or guidelines because it's our preference or personal conviction, but rather to help them see more and more that we're actually standing with the Lord, that we're standing with the Spirit of God. You see, it's part of our role to help our kids see that we're not their only authority, but rather that we're standing with the Lord. And this takes time and patience and understanding and instruction, but it's also important to be able to back up what you're saying with the Word, to be able to bring our children into the presence of their true leader, the Holy Spirit. So it's not just because I said so anymore, but now it's because, look, this is what the Lord says in His Word, and this is how His Spirit is directing us. But this principle isn't just for moms and dads, it's for all of us as we're ministering and whatever we're doing, to help people see that they really don't need us. To help people see that they need the Lord. That's important. Oh, it feels good when people come to you and you start to think they need you. But people really don't need us. They need Jesus. Important to remember. And with that in mind, we ought to be continually seeking to train our replacements, to disciple others to step into ministry when we're no longer there. Moses did a great job with that. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two from this verse as we get started is note, look at the text again. Moses commanded the people to keep all the commandments. Would you underline the word all? If you're writing your Bible, underline the word all. He said, keep all the commandments, not some of the commandments. He didn't say, well, keep only the ceremonial part. Or he didn't say, keep only the civil part. He didn't say you can ignore the sacrificial commands. He didn't say you could skip the commands about food. No, he said, you have to obey all of them. The people weren't to edit the commands. They weren't given a line item veto. They had to keep all the commands. Now, please recognize that there are people today who try to convince believers in Jesus that adherence to the law is necessary for salvation and or sanctification. They suggest in some way that adherence to the law makes you righteous. But you know, if you pay attention to what people say who encourage that type of thing, they edit the law. They exercise a line item veto, so to speak, to limit the law to the Ten Commandments. Oh, and some alter the Sabbath to make it Sunday. And some include some of the dietary rules. But if you look at the law carefully, the guidelines for washing, for giving, for making sacrifices, for observing feasts, and many day-to-day regulations that are in the gospel are simply ignored, blotted out, edited out. The truth is, if you want to follow the law, you've got to accept the whole thing. You don't have a line item veto. You can't say, I want to do that, but not that. You've got to accept the whole thing, not just the parts you choose. You can't just say, I want to follow the Ten Commandments and have crabs. It doesn't work. Because the Bible says you shouldn't eat anything from the water unless it has fins. That creates a dilemma, doesn't it? There's no line item veto. If you want to follow the law, you have to accept all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the sacrificial, all the sacrifices, all the holidays, the whole thing exactly as written. You cannot alter one jot or one tittle, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. The problem is, no one can keep the standards of the law perfectly. No one can do all that the law requires. If you try, and if you're honest, you'll quickly discover that you're a lawbreaker. Romans 3 verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law wasn't given so that we could attain righteousness through works. The law was not given as a set of rules to live by that would make you right with God, because that's impossible. Oh, the law is perfect, but we're not. The law, therefore, is given to show us that we're not perfect. There's only one who kept the law perfectly. We know Jesus is the one that kept the whole thing for us. The whole thing for us. The whole thing. He fulfilled the law. He lived it absolutely perfectly. All the feasts, all the holidays, all the washing, all the commands, all of it. He fulfilled every picture that it pointed forward to prophetically. He lived it perfectly. He paid its penalty. He fulfilled the law. And so Romans 3:21 goes on to say to us, Romans 3:21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see, we're saved today by trusting in Jesus. We're not saved by trusting in Jesus and following the Ten Commandments. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. And His righteousness is applied to our lives by faith as we believe in Him. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 2:21, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if you could become righteous by following the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. That's pretty strong. Paul also wrote in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? An important verse, because so often Christians understand the idea of being saved by grace, but they think in some way that, well, God got me started and now I've got to do. But the truth is that as you receive Christ Jesus, you have to walk in Him. You were saved by grace and you live by grace. You're made righteous by God's grace, not by the law. We're sanctified by the gracious work of the Spirit of God as He can fix us and transforms us from the inside out. We're not sanctified or made like Christ through some kind of outward conformity to the law. It does not work. Okay, with all that in mind, Moses said to the people, keep all the law. The law that would point out their sinfulness, the law that would point to the solution. For the law says a lot about sacrifice, about offering a sacrifice to pay for sin, to satisfy the demands for man's failure to meet God's standard. And that's why adherence to all the law was so important. It was a living testimony that needed to continue. You're guilty, here's God's provision, a sacrifice. That's why adherence to the whole thing was so important. Because the standard without the sacrifice is hopeless. If all you had was the rules without the sacrifice, there'd be no hope. But the sacrifice without the standards is meaningless. Why do you need to offer a sacrifice if there's no standards? So Moses says to the people, keep all the law. And then in verse 2, as we continue on, he says, and it shall be on that day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. So when they get into the land, at this point he's not saying if, but he's saying when. When they enter into that blessed place, that place of promise, that place of fruitfulness, the place that God prepared for them, that home that was well supplied for them. When they entered, Moses told them to set up large stones, to whitewash them, and then to write all the words of the law upon them, making them clearly visible, very large, like big billboards. The stones would stand as a testimony to the standards of the Lord being established as the standards of that land. They would be saying symbolically, these are the principles that are being established in this land. Huge stones. Reminds me of Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? And Paul said, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, the law is not made void by faith. It still has a purpose. It should serve in our life and in the church as a testimony of God's righteous standard. In fact, if you meditate on the law, you'll discover, if you're honest, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you seek the Lord in the law, you'll discover your Savior. You'll see the one that was sacrificed for you. And so the law should be established in your life, not as a way to attain righteousness or sanctification, but rather as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Remember, we looked at it in Matthew 15:17, where Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It's interesting. He sat on the mountain when he declared that. Here you see the mountain and the stones set up on the mountain to establish the law. Jesus sat on the mountain and declared the law as he established the kingdom principles. Now, when you believed in Jesus, you entered into a new covenant that he established. This is the old covenant, the law. Jesus said on the night with his disciples, the night in the upper room before his arrest, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. He announced a new covenant that would be based on his shed blood, not on their works, but on his finished work. And by saying this, he was referring to Jeremiah 31:31-34, the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant based on Jesus' sacrifice on his shed blood. Because when a person accepts that new covenant, the Lord then establishes his law within us, writing it on our heart, placing it on our mind. And he forgives and he forgets all of your sin. And he gives you a new inner testimony of truth. Not stones set on a mountain in our country, but a testimony written on our hearts. Not commandments posted in our judicial buildings, in our government places. No, his law, his word, written on our heart. You see, through faith, you benefit from his grace. And you're forgiven, cleansed, given a new life and a place in heaven. And you're given the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within you and leading you and guiding you in each believer. And he guides us from the inside as he convicts us and confronts us and testifies to the truth. Philippians 2:13. Paul wrote, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's working in you to direct you. Hebrews 13:20-21. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful promise. That the Lord is directing you from the inside into the will of God, and he's giving you the ability to do what pleases him. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who inspires and energizes behavior in your life that is acceptable and pleasing to the Father. And he lets you know when you're headed the wrong direction, doesn't he? He does. As you walk dependent on the Lord, trusting in him, his Spirit will guide you from within. And you'll find yourself more and more doing the things which are in accordance with his word. Oh, what great advantage we have. The children of Israel here only had the outward law written on stone tablets. They were motivated by the words of the Lord, which they received with their ears, and they set up on these stones. But they didn't have the inner testimony, and they didn't have the empowerment of the Spirit. Now, don't get this wrong. They had a glorious privilege to have the testimony of God written on stone. But what we have is much better. The new covenant, a covenant not only that declares what is right, like the old covenant, but a covenant that makes us right. The new covenant. So Moses said, set up these stones. Set up these stones, an outward testimony of truth. Look at verse 4. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. Mount Ebal, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, in just about the geographic center of Israel. Mount Ebal is about halfway between Dan and Beersheba and about halfway from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. At the base of Mount Ebal, by the way, lies the ancient town of Shechem. And Shechem, we know, is a significant spot in Israel's history. It wasn't the first time the children of Israel or the people of God were there. Shechem was the very first spot in the land that the Lord appeared to Abraham, promising the possession of the land to Abraham's descendants. And after the Lord appeared to Abraham in Shechem, he built an altar there to the Lord. So it was the first place where there was an altar built to the Lord in the land of promise. Genesis 12:6-7 tells us about it. And then a little bit later, Jacob, when he returned to the land after he was away for a while in Padan Aram, came first to Shechem, where he again built an altar to the Lord. Genesis 33:18-20. And so Shechem has been an area attached to God's promise for the land. And it was really a place of entry, a place of beginning for God's people in the land. So it's significant that the Lord commands His people to go to this place, the first place where the Lord promised Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit the land from within the land. Look at verse 5. And there, on Mount Ebal, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, you shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. Now, the pictures in the law are so wonderful. Because here, on the very same mountain where the law was to be established, where these big whitewashed stones were to be set up with the law written on them, in the very same place where the stones were set up, whitewashed, written upon, in the very same place the altar was to be built, with no ornate carvings, in no way drawing attention to the work of man's hands. They were to use raw stone, and it was designed so that the focus would remain on the sacrifice, not on the altar itself. It's interesting that the altar was established in the same place the law was established. It's interesting that the altar was built in the place the law was laid down. You see, really, the altar answered the demands of the law. The law required perfection, obedience, and the penalty of breaking the law was and is death. And the altar is the place where the innocent dies for the guilty, where the payment is made for our imperfection, where the perfect sacrifice is offered on behalf of the imperfect person, and the person is accepted on the shed blood of the innocent. You see, here's a great picture of God's grace to His people, an altar to answer the law. You see, the people could look at the law and know their sin, and then run to the altar and gain acceptance through sacrifice. And it wasn't on the other side of the land. And it wasn't four mountains down. It's not like they had to go over a bunch of humps and climb over these and go over rivers and navigate through jungles and all that. No, it was right there. Wow, there's the law. I'm a sinner. Wow, there's the altar. I can offer a sacrifice. So thankful that the Lord has provided an answer to the righteous requirements of the law. And of course, we know this all points to Calvary, points to the cross, that Jesus suffered for us, the innocent for the guilty. And we come to Him in faith, and we're accepted not because we meet the righteous demands of the law, but rather because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and He met the requirements. And He's made us acceptable. And everyone that comes to God through Him is accepted. Now note here, the people were commanded to offer offerings of worship, two different offerings. We're told here, you shall offer the burnt offerings in verse 6. And burnt offerings were offerings of dedication or consecration. A burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed in the fire. And the one who brought the offering would be accepted based on the merits of the sacrifice. If the sacrifice was wholly consumed, the worshiper was making a statement, you know what, I want to be fully yours, Lord. I want to be all yours. Just as that's being consumed, Lord, consume me. But you know, it points to Jesus, because we're only accepted because Jesus was sacrificed for us. We only can be fully dedicated and acceptable to God because Jesus laid down His life for us. And they were also commanded to offer peace offerings. You see that in verse 7. Peace offerings were a little different. The peace offerings were offerings of fellowship, where not only they offered the offering on the altar, but also the offering was consumed by the worshiper as well. Part of the animal was burned, given to the Lord, burned, it ascended up into smoke, and the other part was cooked and eaten by the offerer. So it was symbolically sharing a meal with God. He got some, you got some. It was celebrating fellowship with God, that I have a relationship with God, that I can come together and have a meal with God. That's the idea of the peace offering, that I'm not at war with God, but there's peace between me and God. A wonderful, wonderful truth, because we know that Jesus is our peace. That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That we can have a relationship with God because Jesus died for us. And the peace offering, a time of great celebration, of great feasting, of great joy, all a portrait of the relationship we can have with Christ. So, neat picture here on Mount Ebal. A testimony of God's righteousness being established and the altar being built and sacrifices offered to answer the standards of the law, providing a way for people to enjoy fellowship and acceptance with God. Look at verse 8. Moses says, "And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Very plainly. The word was written so that people could read it. The word was written very plainly. This is one of the reasons I believe in the efforts of translators to make the word as plain and simple to our culture as possible. New translations of the Bible are not all bad. Some are very good. Some are very bad. But they're not all bad. Now, I know that upsets many people. But contrary to popular opinion, realize the Bible was not originally written in King James English. It wasn't. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in simple Greek. The prominent languages of the first century, that simple Greek. A language that people could understand. In fact, it's interesting, the King James Bible was translated from the original languages in order that the common people who did not know Greek or Hebrew or Latin might be able to understand the Scriptures. In fact, if you're a diehard King James only person, get a copy of the original preface to the King James 1611 and read through it. If you can make it through the Old English, you will see that the purpose of the King James translation was to make Scripture plain to the English-speaking people of that day. It was meant to be a contemporary translation so that people could understand in 1611. So here the Lord says, make it plain. Make it so people can read it. Make it so people can understand it. I think that's good. We should do that. Look at verse 9. Not alter it, but make it so people can understand it. Verse 9. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all of Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." Now notice how obedience to the voice of the Lord and observance of His commandments follow the fact that they had become people of God. They said, "This day you have become people of God." As they confirmed the covenant, accepting it, therefore, because they became people of God, they were to obey and observe the commandments. That means even for them, obedience and observance were not a requirement, not a prerequisite for establishing their new relationship. The children of Israel began their relationship, remember, in bondage in Egypt without the law, and they were saved as they trusted God, as they placed their faith in Him. That's what happened at Passover. They were saved by faith in God's grace. And as they walked by faith in God, the people became the people of God, not because of their merit, but because of work of grace. And obedience and observation of the commandments were to flow from their relationship and be the result of a relationship that the Lord established by grace. The same is true for us today. We're not saved because of our works, but in spite of our works, we're saved by grace. As we've accepted His gift by faith. And if we have faith, then we obey. And we observe His word, motivated by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus in fact said in John 8:31, "If you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed." If a person's really a disciple, they'll want to be in the word. They'll want to know what God's will is. They'll have a desire to know what God has to say. If you abide in My word, if you stay in My word, you're My disciple. He also said in John 14:15-18, John 14:15-18, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Interesting. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll send a helper. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus have the Spirit within them, who's convicting, directing, and empowering believers to get into the Word and do what pleases God. So observing the Word and obeying the commandments of the Lord flow from your relationship with Him. You as His people, born into His family, therefore, observe and obey. Look at verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on that same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So here we see another mountain introduced in our story, the mountain called Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is south of Mount Ebal. If you were standing looking towards the east, towards the direction of the rising sun, if you were looking towards the east, that's the same direction that the temple and the tabernacle faced. That's the direction also, by the way, prophetically, of anticipating the arrival of the Son of God. The east gate. If you were standing at the east looking towards these mountains, Mount Gerizim would be on the right. And the right side is the side of favor. You can see it in the New Testament, the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep are on the right side, the side of favor. We also know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the place of favor. And so here, the Lord commands that the descendants of Leah and Rachel stand on the southern peak and there to declare blessings to the people. Now, on Mount Ebal to the north, where the law and the altar were set up, the descendants of Bilhah and Zilpah, plus Reuben, son of Leah, who forfeited his birthright through incest, remember, Genesis 49, verse 4, and Zebulun, Leah's youngest son, these were to stand and pronounce the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, when you go there today, you really can't go exactly there unless you have an armored bus today. But if you drive by and you look, you can see that there are two mountains that have a valley in between. And it forms like a natural amphitheater, about 2 miles wide. And so, this huge natural amphitheater, and from the account of the actual carrying out of these commands in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, we know that the ark which contained the Ten Commandments was placed in the very middle. And there were some people on one side, and there were some people on the other. Some people were on the side of Mount Ebal, some were on the side of Mount Gerizim. But they were either on one side or the other. And the whole thing was really set up to signify that you're either on one side or the other. That there's no middle ground. You're either on the place of blessing or the place of curse. You can't be in both places at once. And here we're told that the children of Israel were to assemble in the valley. And the remainder of this chapter details the proclamation of these curses. Well, not really curses, but things for which people would be cursed. The word curse implies a binding act. Don't think of a hex. Don't think of, oh, he put a curse on me. A curse in the Bible is a restriction. In other words, if you're cursed, you are bound from what you could do. You're restricted. You're unable to do what you could have done. You're unable to experience the blessing that you could have experienced. That's the idea of curse. It's withholding. It's binding. It's holding you back. And these proclamations are declaring the things that keep people from enjoying the blessings of God. These are the things that hold people back from enjoying the life that God wants to give to His people. Look at verse 14. The Lord continues to speak through Moses and says, the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord. the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and set it up in secret. Note that. Now, can you imagine the scene? The Levites, thousands, speaking in unison, declaring these words, and then the whole congregation, potentially over 3 million people, saying, Amen. It would have been awesome. Now, Amen doesn't mean they were praying. But Amen means it shall be so. Yes, we agree. So the standard goes out. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. And everybody says, Amen. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. This first declaration forbids the making of an image, one that represents the Lord or any other, really restating the first two commands, but here with a qualifier. And note that there is a difference. Cursed is the one who sets up an image in secret. Now, he's not saying that setting one up in public would be okay. In fact, if you set up an image in public, you would be judged according to the law. And the penalty that we've studied for setting up an image in public, according to the law, is death. Not tolerated. But here, the people are declaring that what is hidden from man, that the nation could not judge corporately, would be judged by the Lord. The lack of knowledge about the crime made it no less of a crime. And here they're saying, the Lord will curse that inhabitant, that individual. The person cursed would miss out on the blessing. They would restrict their enjoyment of the potential blessings that God wanted to give. They're really saying, listen, even if somebody does this in secret, God will take care of them. They're going to bring a curse upon their own lives. And you know, if you have idols in your life, if you place yourself in a position where you're esteeming things that people make over the Lord, you're really restricted. You really have brought a curse upon yourself, and you're cutting yourself off from receiving many of the blessings that the Lord wants to give. If you're esteeming anything or anyone higher than the Lord, you're missing out from what God wants to give you. Verse 16, as they continue, the Levites say, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people say, Amen. It doesn't say all the parents say Amen. That wouldn't be hard to do. But all the people say Amen. Treating your father or mother with contempt is literally regarding your parents as small or insignificant, esteeming them lightly. You know, if the child broke the fifth commandment and did not honor their father or mother, if the parents failed to discipline, here, the people are acknowledging that the Lord would. Cursed is the one. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. In other words, they're acknowledging that the child would be cursed, that they would miss out on the potential blessings that God would give. Parents, don't let your leniency on your children lead them to a place where they're cursed. It's important to teach your kids to honor you and live in a way that they're going to honor you. And children, you know, you may get by with cushy parents who won't discipline you, but be sure if your parents won't, the Lord will. In fact, you might be restricted from experiencing the blessings the Lord wants to give you. And so when your parents say something, listen to them. Don't esteem them lightly. Important lesson. Verse 17. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people say Amen. Again, something you would do secretly. Sneak out at night. You know, they had little piles of stone that would mark the borders of their land. And this potentially could be done secretly. You know, you walk out at night and just move it a couple feet. And you walk out the next night and you move it a couple feet. And it was a problem. And here the people say, well, you know, cursed is this one. That God's going to take care of them. They're going to miss out on what God would give them. That you might be getting away with it in man's eyes, but you're not getting away with it in God's eyes. Look at verse 18. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people say Amen. Cruel. Taking advantage of a blind man. Taking someone who can't see and leading them astray. And the blind man couldn't see who did it. But here the people are saying the Lord does. And that person will be cursed. Verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due a stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people say, Amen. So the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow all had the commonality of really being defenseless, and most often in that day, poor and needy. And if a person dealt with the poor and defenseless unjustly and seemingly got away with it, the people are here acknowledging and declaring that the Lord would defend, that He would curse the offender. Verse 20. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or daughter of his mother, and that all the people shall say Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say Amen. So sexual sins that would be kept secret normally, and in fact, if they were discovered, we know according to the law, these people would suffer the penalty of the law. But if they were kept secret, the people are acknowledging that the Lord God will deal with them, that He'll judge that person, that there'll be a curse that they'll bring upon themselves. And you know, you can sneak around and be involved in sexual sin and think that you're getting away with it, but the truth is that you're bringing a curse upon yourself. You're not able to enjoy the fullness of the blessed life that the Lord wants to give you. You may be duped into believing that what you're doing is the best way to have fun or the best way to live, but be assured there's a better way. There's a way of purity, and the pure way the Lord will bless. Look at verse 24. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say Amen. Another secret sin. Striking at a neighbor, hurting or wounding a neighbor without them knowing. And here the people are saying the Lord knows, and the Lord will curse. You know, this is a terrible thing. It happens so often that people strike at their neighbors with their words. They might be thinking they're getting away with it. They might be thinking it's a private conversation and no one will know. It's, you know, behind a closed door or on the phone. But be sure, if you're talking about people with harsh words, with gossip, if you're maligning people, if you're striking at people, if you're giving people a negative image of people with your words, you're bringing a curse upon yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're keeping yourself from receiving the blessings that God wants to give you. We're not to do that. Verse 25. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And so the hitman is cursed. And verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say Amen. So that pretty much wraps it all up. The 12th proclamation is general and covers the entire law. The word law here is the word Torah, and it means teaching or instruction. If you do not confirm the teachings of the law in its entirety, which means you stand for the truth of the law, and not just in words, but you obey the law. If you fail to obey the law, then you're under the curse. You're restricted from enjoying the blessings and benefits of the Lord. Now note, as this chapter ends, there are no blessings declared from Mount Gerizim. It's silent on the Mount of Gerizim. They said that you shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. But there's nothing coming from the Mount of Blessing. Why? Search the Scriptures. You'll find that those who are the works of the law can find nothing but a curse. Trust in the law and your ability to keep the law. To try to earn a blessing of God, you'll find nothing but a curse, because you can't keep the law perfectly. Now, Paul quoted from this passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, 10 to 14, where he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. No one is made right with God through adherence to the law." You have to be right with God to receive His blessing. So you can't be blessed if you simply approach God based on obedience to the law. Listen, from the very beginning, man has been made right by trusting in God. The just shall live by faith, not by their works. Paul goes on in Galatians to say that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Listen, as we step back and we look at this section of Scripture, it's no mistake that the altar was on Mount Ebal, on the place of cursing. Because again, the altar points to Jesus, who became a curse for us. He took the ultimate restriction in blessing. Didn't He? There He was, perfect, in heaven with the Father, enjoying everything. All worship, all glory, all honor, over all things. The biggest pace of blessing. He had it all. And yet He willingly stepped in the place of restriction from that blessing. He laid it aside to come to this earth and live as a man. And then to lay down His life and to become sin for us. And to take the biggest curse, separation from the Father. So that those who place their trust in Him, in His complete sacrifice, can be made right and can enjoy the life that God wants to give. You see, God has given you the precious opportunity to live a blessed life, to have all the curses that you deserve removed. If you trust in Jesus, you're forgiven. And you're in a place where you can receive blessing. As Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Don't let your flesh get in the way of what God is wanting to do in your life. Don't listen to your flesh. Follow the Spirit. Listen to His inner testimony. Follow the Lord. He's given you great things. He's opened up this door of opportunity by sending His Son to die, to take the curse for us. Now live it out. Enjoy it. Listen to Him. Enjoy that blessed life. He took the curse for us. And now it's our opportunity to live out that life by faith, trusting in Him day by day, moment by moment. Tonight, as we conclude next week, big long chapter, Deuteronomy 28, I thought about trying to go through it tonight, but 68 verses. Blessings on obedience, curses on disobedience. Really, I encourage you to read through it, because we're going to go through it, but it might not be as in-depth as you'd like. There's a lot there. If you know history, you'll see that God was telling Israel much about their history in advance in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So please read through that. But as we kind of come to a conclusion here tonight, we want to remember that by our actions, by our deeds, we deserve a curse. We deserve to miss out on the blessings. But God set up an altar on Ebal, a picture of His Son who would come and die for us. And tonight, as we break bread and we take the cup together, we're reminded of that. That His body was broken, His blood was shed, so that we can come to Him and enjoy a blessed life. So we're going to worship. We're going to praise the Lord. I'd invite you tonight, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, to come up to the front. We can gather up here and we can worship the Lord. And then tonight, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup together, we're going to take the bread first, and then we're going to worship some more, and then we'll take the cup and we'll worship some more. So after we worship a bit, you'll get the bread. Just hold it, and then we'll take it together. And then you'll get the cup later. And when you get it, just hold it, and we'll take it together. Okay, so let's continue. I'll pray, then we'll worship. And just come forward. Let's fill in these seats up here in the front and take communion as a family, as the body of Christ together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You left the blessing and glory of heaven to come to this earth and take the curse we deserve. Thank You, Lord, that You know all the secret things that we've done. the things that we've done in the secret places of our hearts that only You know. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You're willing to forgive, that You paid the price, that You took the curse. Thank You, Lord, that Your blood is sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And Lord, as we reflect on Your work on the cross tonight, I pray, Lord, that You would remind us, each of us personally, of the price You paid. Remind us of how You met the standard and paid the penalty for each of us. Lord, that in a way, we can look to You tonight as our burnt offering. We all can say, Lord, we want to live for You because You died for us. And Lord, that tonight as we look to You, that we can look to You as our peace offering. That we can celebrate and enjoy a relationship with God, with You, because of what You did. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this time of worship. Thank You for this time in the Word. Be glorified now as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.